Well, God is great, and when we keep a vision of our Lord Jesus Christ before us and what He is doing, ultimately, we have hope no matter what happens around us. But when we look at the world around us and we see the evil and the corruption in our land, in these United States that once were dedicated to following Jesus Christ, we're appalled. And we thought in this election cycle that it couldn't get any worse, the revelations and the evil and the corruption that was revealed. That is, until the most recent trove of more than 500,000 emails have been exposed on the former Senator Wiener's laptop computer, as the New York Police Department was doing actually nothing to do with the campaign or the candidacy. They were just doing another crime investigation. They discovered all of this emails and discovered that the emails implicated the pantsuit candidate, and she's in deeper trouble than ever as a result of that. They discovered that it not only implicated her, but her closest aide, Huma Abedin, and other insiders, as well as others in Congress, in crimes. Not just small little incidents, but actual crimes that have been committed of money laundering and child exploitation and pedophilia and perjury and pay to play with things like the Clinton Foundation and obstruction of justice and a long list of felony crimes. That if these crimes are actually prosecuted, people are going to go to jail and serve time for them. The NYPD detectives, the chief who is at the highest rank under the commissioner of the NYPD Police Department, he said openly that the FBI and the Justice Department fail to garner timely indictments against Clinton and all the co-conspirators, that the NYPD itself will go public with all the damaging emails that are now in the hands of James Comey, director of the FBI. And the evidence is worse than what we heard before in terms of the crimes that have been committed. And the clear, if we just take one element of this, it's very clear that Huma Abedin was sharing emails that were top secret with people who had no clearance to view those emails whatsoever. And this was done on a regular basis, and hundreds of thousands of top secret documents were this was done with. And what we need to understand is who this person is that's the closest person to Hillary, Huma Abedin. Her history before becoming Hillary's top aide is that she worked in her family business, the Institute of Muslim Minority Affairs, which is wholly owned by the Muslim World League, which it is a Saudi entity that is a worldwide promoter of Wahhabi Islam. That is violent Islam extremism that desires to overthrow governments and establish Islam and Sharia law worldwide. This is what she is connected with, both by family and her own employment before working for Clinton. There are multiple connections between this woman and worldwide Wahhabi jihad terrorism. So, this closest aide to the Secretary of State is linked to worldwide Muslim terrorists who are seeking to overthrow our government. And she, the closest aide to the Secretary of State, is transmitting the highest security documents of the Secretary of State on insecure networks to those who have no security clearance to view those documents. What could possibly go wrong with this picture, right? And so you have to ask the question, what in the world is going on with the supposed war on terror that our government is going around the world chasing down terrorists and droning them to death? And what's going on when in the highest levels of power in our own government, they're participating in this? They're part of this. Hillary could not be blind to the fact that her highest aide, her closest confidant, is connected with worldwide jihadist terrorists. And the White House itself has been filled for the past 7 years with those who either are very sympathetic to the violent extreme terrorists worldwide or themselves are avowed Mohammedans. Why is it that the Department of Homeland Security, the very department that's supposed to protect us from these so-called terrorists, why is it that the head of that department himself is an avowed Mohammedan, a follower of Allah? Why in the world is that? How is he going to protect us? It is just unbelievable what we have before us. But we're told not to worry. Islam is a peaceful religion. Is there any evidence for that in the history of the world, in the history of Islam, is it the history of Muhammad himself? No, it's exactly the opposite of that. But not to worry. Our country, we're told, is committed to religious pluralism. And if even we wanted to do something about the problem that obviously confronts us, if we wanted to do something about the problem, we can't actually do it because the First Amendment prohibits us from doing that. Many Americans have been lulled into a false sense of security and safety with these lies, and they are lies. And so this morning, if you have your Bible, turn to Exodus 34, because I want to examine the idea together, this idea that we have been sold in America that religious pluralism is good for a society, and that religious pluralism is what's best, that you have multiple religions in a society, and that's going to be good for you. Look at Exodus chapter 34, where we have God reestablishing his covenant with the children of Israel. And he said, that is God, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite." God, as we remember, had established a covenant with Israel already there at Mount Sinai. And then Moses went up the mount 40 days and received the law of God. And by the time he came down, in those short 40 days, the people of God had already violated that covenant. They began worshiping an idol, the golden calf. They began committing sexual immorality. They violated the covenant that they had made with God. And God, as we've seen in our study here in Exodus, punished the children of Israel. Some of the idolaters were put to death, executed. Others were killed by a plague that God sent among them. And then God said that his wrath was so great that if he came among the midst of Israel, they would all be destroyed. And so outside the camp, Moses established the tent of meeting where he met with God. And Moses pled for God's mercy for the wicked people of Israel, for their idolatry, for their immorality. And God forgave their iniquity. And now God is reestablishing his covenant with the people in response to Moses' plea for mercy. And in reestablishing that covenant with his people here, notice what he's promising them, that he is going to act miraculously on their behalf as his covenanted people. They had violated the covenant. God was reestablishing that covenant in his great mercy towards his people. And he was promising that they were going to conquer what we know as the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that he was going to lead them up, and there would be many miraculous events in the conquest of that promised land. If you've read the book of Joshua, you've read some of those fascinating aspects of God's miraculous acts on behalf of his children of Israel. They came to the Jordan River. And the Jordan River was at flood stage. That is, the water was raging, and there was no way they could safely cross this water, not on foot, not by boat. And they weren't going to get that several million people across the water. It looked like an impossible situation until God gave his instructions, and the water parted, and the water stopped, and a wide expanse of the river was open, and the people of Israel crossed. Now, the enemies of Israel on the other side thought, the Jordan River presents an impenetrable barrier to the children of Israel. We don't need to worry about them because it's flood stage. They can't cross the river. We're safe on this side of the river. But what looked like an impossible barrier with God was very possible. God miraculously stopped the River Jordan, and it was no barrier to God at all. Then when they crossed the river, remember the first battle that they fought? The famous Battle of Jericho. And God had an extremely unusual strategy for defeating the city of Jericho. The children of Israel to march around the city. First day, second day, third day, fourth, fifth, sixth. And on the seventh day, they were to march around the city seven times. At the end of that, blow the trumpet and shout praises of God. And what happened? The walls fell down, and the city of Jericho was defeated by a miraculous act of God. One of the lesser-known events that took place in Joshua 10 was the slaughter that God enacted against the five kings. Five kings came together in a coalition to fight against Israel and to defeat Israel. And in that battle, God sent hailstones, such large hailstones that it literally killed the soldiers in the battle. In fact, the ones that God killed by hailstones were greater in number than the ones actually killed by the Israelites in the hand-to-hand combat of the battle of the five kings. God worked miraculously on behalf of his people to do what looked to them to be absolutely impossible. We could go from one end of the scripture to the others and show time and time again when a situation was impossible, God would act miraculously to bring about the ends and the purposes that he has already designed. Because nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. Does God do miracles today? Yes, he does. And we know God can do everything. Nothing is impossible. But perhaps the miracles we see today are not as obvious as they were for Israelites. I think of an alcoholic who became a believer, placed his faith in Jesus Christ, had his whole life transformed. And he was asked by a skeptic about his faith one time, "You believe all the Bible's miracles? You believe all those things? Like, do you believe that Jesus actually changed water into wine?" And the believer said, "Yes, I believe every word of God. I sure do. I believe Jesus turned water into wine because in our house, Jesus changed whiskey into furniture." That's right. When he ended his drinking bouts, he actually had enough money to furnish the house. So God works in miraculous ways, and we see his transformation in the lives of people as his miraculous works. But we also need to remember that at times when we want God to perform a miracle, and I know that in our land, many people long for a silver bullet, you know, some single thing that's going to turn America around and get us back on the right track and restore liberty and restore justice in the land, all those things. They want a silver bullet to do it instantaneously, and God doesn't always do things instantaneously. In fact, I agree with C.S. Lewis when he wrote in his studies in theology, "God seems to do nothing of himself which he can possibly delegate to his creatures. He commands us to do slowly, blunderingly, what he could do perfectly in the twinkling of an eye." See, the miracles are always possible. God could do a miracle and turn things around, but God often chooses to use us. And you may wonder why, because we can only do it blunderingly and stumblingly, imperfectly. But he chooses to use us often to accomplish his work in this world that he could do with a simple miracle. So miracles are always possible, but God frequently chooses other means for accomplishing those miracles. Now, Israel was in need of some very deep faith lessons for them. They needed to learn that nothing is impossible with God. And so God put them in circumstances like at the Red Sea where the water here and the army of Pharaoh come in and it looks like it's impossible. We're going to all die. And God parts the waters. Or God puts them in a situation in the Battle of Jericho. How can we possibly defeat this walled city? God puts us at times in impossible situations to stretch and grow our faith. So if God's calling you in your life to do something that seems impossible, don't balk. Simply step forward in faith to do what seems impossible. Because, you see, if God has called you to do something that seems impossible, it will be accomplished because God has desired it to be accomplished. And he can use miracles to accomplish that or other means as well. But if God is not in it, if God is not calling us to do that, no amount of effort on our part and actually no amount of resources we pour into it can accomplish something that is opposed to what God actually has planned to succeed. We serve a mighty God with whom nothing is impossible. Whether we face death, we know that that's not the end for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a glorious resurrection that awaits us in the future. We know that if we face illness, God can choose to heal that. He could choose to heal it miraculously. He could choose to use the intervention of medical science. whatever we face in life, we know God's purpose for us as followers of Jesus Christ is to grow and increase our faith. That the faith lessons God was teaching Israel are the same faith lessons He wants to teach us as followers of Jesus Christ. And so when we face difficulties, when we face trials or tribulations, or even if we face persecution, which, as I've said before, might be what lies ahead of us in America. If the direction of our country does not change, we're likely to face more and more persecution. I was reading this week about the pastors that are having their sermons subpoenaed, in addition to the Houston one. We know about that. But there's other pastors who are being told, you have to submit your sermons to the government because they're going to evaluate whether you committed some hate crime or something in that sermon which you preached. So for us as believers, we need to remember that whatever happens, including persecution, that God can and God will work all things together for the good of those who love God, in spite of what appears otherwise. He wants us, the called according to His purpose, to accomplish His plans in this world, and those plans sometimes might include things that we would not expect, such as trials, tribulation, and persecution. Now, when we look at this passage, a lot of people have some heartburn with this passage because there's a condemnation of the six kingdoms, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, that these people are going to be exterminated, basically wiped off the face of the earth. And this gives some people heartburn. They complain that, well, it doesn't seem that God is just in doing this. And they read the book of Joshua where this is actually being done, and they say, well, we have a real problem with a God who eliminates wholesale these six nations. But consider two facts. First of all, the fact of how many men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How many? All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then we read in Romans 6, the what of sin is death? The wages of sin is death. So if we were just on that basis to say every human being that is alive and breathing right now is doing so because of God's mercy, because if everyone received what we deserve at this moment in time, we would be dead and we would be in hell forever and ever. That's God's justice. And so to complain that somehow God is not just when He destroys a whole nation that is wicked, that is God's justice being acted out. We can complain about it, but actually we need to understand that God judges nations in this world. Individuals are judged in this world and in eternity, but only in this world are nations to be judged. And God is very patient. When we consider those six nations, God was extremely patient with them. He gave them ample time to repent of their wicked ways, and they did not. God had a conversation in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, 400 years before the events we're looking at here in Exodus. 400 years earlier, God had said this to Moses, to Abraham, promising that, you know, a day would come when Moses would lead the children out of bondage. And He said that in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, that is to the promised land, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God gave those six wicked nations 400 years to repent of their sins. They could have any time escaped the judgment of God that ultimately befell them here at the beginning of Joshua. They could have at any time repented of their sins as a nation and turned to the one true God, but they did not. God gave them 400 years. God gave them plenty of rope, and what did they do? They hung themselves with that rope that God mercifully gave to them. You see, the justice of God, we need to remember, brings judgment on unrepentant and wicked nations. This, my friend, should be a warning to these United States of America. That unless we as a nation repent of murdering 60 million plus of His precious unborn children, of promoting sodomy, of promoting evil, of destroying the family, of divorce, and on the list goes of the sins of our nation, unless we repent, we likewise will perish as those six nations were destroyed in the day that God deemed them to be destroyed. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 34, because God gives them the children of Israel very specific instructions about how they are to interact with these six pagan nations. Look at what he says in verse 12 and following. Exodus 34, verse 12. Take heed to yourselves, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make no molten gods. God warned his people of Israel, do not make any covenants with these nations that I have slated for destruction. Keep yourself from falling into the idolatry that is common in each one of these six nations. Notice what God is saying here. We began talking about religious pluralism, remember? What God is saying here is that religious pluralism is a system that leads people into idolatry. That the people of God should not tolerate idols in their midst. And if they do, pluralism is not good for them as a society. It leads to a snare. It leads to their downfall. Now this flies, I know this, this flies directly in the face of most people's thinking today. Because we're continually told in America, are we not? Diversity is our strength, right? You know, we are told that it is evil if you identify some belief system as wrong that should be gotten rid of, that if you even call Mohammedanism this belief system that says you should kill anybody that doesn't agree with your belief system, that that's evil. If you label it as evil, what are you? You're a bigot. You're a Islamophobe and so on, we are told today. We are told that when anyone if everyone's allowed to practice widely divergent belief system, that that is the optimum for the social order. That's what's best for our country. Take, for example, one idea, just one idea that has its roots in a belief system, and that is the idea of the murder of babies in America, in the womb. Some hold out this as really their holy grail. This is part of their religious belief system. Murdering babies is part and parcel of what they are all about. It's a cardinal tenet of their belief system. Pantsuit Kennedy being but one example of multitudes, okay? In contrast to that, consider those who follow God's law that says a woman has no right to hire a contract killer and murder that baby in her womb, a baby made in the image of God. Now, practically speaking, you have these two groups, and probably the group in the latter here that believes God's law is much larger than the former group that likes the child sacrifice system. But practically speaking, think about the past 40-plus years. Who's been in control of our country? And the people who would aspire to hold a position in our society where they could actually make a difference and end the sacrifice of the unborn, what has happened? They've been sidelined for the past 40 years. And who's been in control? The baby murderers. And those who believe that it is murder and that it should not be permitted in our land, they are daily denigrated in the press. And the media, they are mocked, they are excluded from positions that would actually allow them to bring about the change and bring about the end of baby murder in America. So if you examine it closely, those who promote so-called diversity are actually opposed to diversity. Think about this. They'll do anything in their power to shut out those who strongly disagree with them. So while they preach pluralism, that's really not what they're practicing. Instead, we see they're doing everything in their power, and they're using the mantra of pluralism to actually shut down those who oppose them. So pluralism, for example, on college campuses today, means that every point of view can be expressed except Orthodox Christianity. that's going to be suppressed. No, 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 you can't say that because that's an unacceptable view. It's supposedly bigoted against baby murderers, bigoted against sodomy, bigoted against Islam, and on the list goes. Oh, you can't hold that position on the college campus. Sorry, you're not permitted to do that. So rather than allow any rigorous, real debate to take place, in academia today, it's turned into a doctrinaire, anti-Christian establishment. And so the purveyors of diversity and multiculturalism in our land are actually hypocrites. They are, if you look at the fact of the matter. In a groundbreaking book a few years back, The Diversity Myth, Multiculturalism and Political Intolerance on the Campus by David Sachs and Peter Thiel, reveals this from their own experience in one of those politically correct academic institutions known as Stanford. And they, in their experience as college students, gathered plenty of evidence that they put into their book to show that this so-called diversity is really a lie and that multiculturalism really isn't about educating, it's really about dumbing people down and compelling, if sometimes depressing, tour of that world of academia and speech codes and admission standards and curricula, all of it together shows an animosity towards a biblical Christian worldview. For example, they just cited a couple classes. In a feminist class, feminist women's studies course, students were actually required to write. They weren't exactly required to send it to their parents, but they were required to write a letter to their parents about coming out as a lesbian. Whether they were or not, they had to write this as part of their assignment. What is going on? And one course on the history of civil rights in America was all about extolling the 1960s protest movements in the class, but they never got around to even reading the Declaration of Independence, let alone the Constitution, regarding civil rights or God-given rights. And so it seems that the diversity movement and this claim of multiculturalism is all a one-way street. A one-way street away from the biblical standard of what is right, true, and just, and away from our founder standard that was based upon the Scripture. So throw out the Bible, throw out the Constitution and the founding documents, and go directly away from them. To what? To idolatry. For that's what it is. When you reject God's word as truth, the only option you have is some form or another of idolatry. Call it multiculturalism if you want, but it is nonetheless idolatry. And God's word says here in Exodus 34, it is not good for a society. That political multiculturalism is not good for anyone in that land. Israel was not therefore to form any covenant with the people that were there in the promised land. And they were to avoid the kind of contamination that they would experience if they formed a covenant relationship with them. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, because this is a command given to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good morals or good manners. So nothing good comes from maintaining in our midst that which can only be a snare to us and lead us away from the worship of the one true God. And this kind of prohibition on covenants with the pagan nations also applies to us as believers here today. If you're there in 1 Corinthians, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes this to the believers there in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, that is with Satan? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. very clear command here to Christians. No Christian is ever to marry a non-Christian, because then you're taking what God has said to be separate and you're putting them together in a covenanted relationship, a believer and a non-believer in a covenanted relationship. No Christian is ever to marry a non-Christian, because to do so would become unequally yoked, it says here. And the image there is of two draft animals that maybe you're going to pull a wagon or maybe you're going to plow a field, but you want the power that two animals offer you, and you yoke the two animals together. But what happens if one of the animals is stronger than the other, more powerful than the other? Well, that more powerful animal yoked together with a weaker animal is going to be dragging that weaker animal along. And both animals are going to experience distress in that unequally yoked situation. Both the stronger one that's dragging along the weaker one, and the weaker one being dragged along by the stronger one. And so for believers, we should never marry a non-believer, because that unequal yoke is going to bring discord and strife into our marriage life. As disciples of Jesus Christ, I've seen and heard some who've disobeyed this command, and they've come to regret that decision. And by costly experience, they've come to see the wisdom of God's word. Now, not only marriage was not to take place, but there were to be no agreements to participate with these pagan nations in war. That is, they were to form no agreement that if somebody attacks you, we will defend you and we will come to your aid. You see, God forbids Israel to form those alliances with those pagan nations, because after all, going to war with a pagan government, God may be using that war against that pagan government to punish that pagan government. And so what if you link yourself to them and you go to war and God's punishing the pagan government and, you're there too. Oh, you're not supposed to be there. And you get punished along with that pagan government. We notice also here in Exodus 34 that God commanded them when they came into the land to become iconoclasts. Iconoclast is one who destroys idols, breaks them in pieces. They were to destroy the pagan worship centers that were there in the promised land. This involved literally destroying the altars of these pagan worship centers. It involved destroying the images that these people bowed down and worshiped. It involved destroying the groves. That is, the people would plant a grove of trees and they would worship these trees, and they were to cut these trees down that were part of the pagan worship centers. Why did God do this? Why did God command this? He did so because he recognized the peril of idolatry. He warned here three times in this passage in Exodus 34 that the danger of being in relationship in any covenant with the pagans is that you will go a-whoring after their gods. That's pretty strong terminology there. In fact, as you study the Bible, this is the first time this kind of imagery is used in Scripture of the relationship between God and man being likened unto marriage. We find really a more full explanation and more full exposition of it in the New Testament. When the bride of Christ, Christians are described as the bride of Christ, we are in a marriage covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ when we come to faith in Christ. And God is saying that his people are in a marriage covenant with him, spiritually speaking, and that to involve themselves in any way, shape, or form with the idols is as a husband going after a prostitute and denying and breaking or violating his marriage vows. That's how serious it is in the eyes of God. Your spirit and God's spirit are united when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is a permanent relationship, and is one where you are saying, I will forsake and leave all my former idolatries to worship and serve the one true God in this perfect relationship. You see, God is to supply all of our needs, and he does supply all of our needs. If we're hungering and thirsting for something that God has not supplied, and we pray and he chooses not to give it to us, if we hunger and thirst and therefore leave our relationship with God to try to fulfill that desire, that's this a-whoring after idols that he forbids here. You see, marriage and the holiness of that relationship on earth was given to us to depict and show in our thinking what it is to have a relationship with God that is a perfect relationship, a pure relationship, a complete relationship with Jesus Christ. And to defile that relationship would be to say, well, I'm not satisfied with what Christ has given to me. I want something more than what he has given to me. And that is blasphemy. That is a whoring after false idols. And so that's why Scripture warns and gives us a grave warning, because there's great penalty, there's great price to pay to leave the one true God and to go after and worship idols. He describes it in this way. Suppose a husband has a conflict, a very, very painful conflict with his enemy. And then he discovers that his wife has been unfaithful with that same enemy. And that's why James says that to love the world is to be an adulteress in your relationship with Jesus Christ. We are to hate what God hates. The enemies that God hates are to be our enemies as well. And this world and its system is opposed to Jesus Christ. That is very, very clear throughout God's word. You're to love the Lord your God and not go after idols that this world would tempt us with. You see, what Jesus is teaching us here in our day is that the method that we are told works for America of political polytheism, that is, you can have many gods and you can worship and serve many gods because we're Americans, you know, and we're in a land that allows you the worship of many gods, and that's a good thing. Jesus says, no, it's not. Political polytheism is a disaster. Wasn't Jesus the one who said a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand? And so if you try to combine, for just an example, consider this example, Orthodox Christians who are truly following Jesus Christ, try to combine them in the same country, in the same political realm, with Wahhabi Islamists who are committed to jihad and killing anybody that will not submit to Islam. And they're committed to this, and you got Orthodox Christians who are never going to forsake Jesus Christ, and you put them in the same country, what is going to happen? There's going to be a life and death struggle, and ultimately one group or the other group is going to come on top, and the other group is either going to be suppressed and go underground or be expelled from that country. You cannot have those two religions in the same country. They cannot survive. One or the other of them will ultimately gain the upper hand and drive the others out. A person's political philosophy is always rooted in a religious belief system. It is. If you believe in what our founders believe, it is based upon a biblical worldview. If you believe what the current Marxist and the the socialist believe, you believe in a completely different system based on a different set of religious beliefs that are not based in God's word, the Bible. You see, if man claims to be a humanist, you know, secular humanist, and some people say, well, that's not a religion, but it is. It is actually a religion. What it is the person looks in the mirror and they worship themselves. That's right. It's self-worship. Worship of man is what secular humanism essentially is. And they will use some methods of the political machinery in order to accomplish their religious aims, their religious purposes. And that's the natural tendency. And it should be a surprise to no one that that's what every human society ultimately does. There's only a period of time when there's a conflict between a number of different religious groups until one ultimately dominates. And we are in that age of conflict right here and now in America. Let me ask you, do you think it's wise in America that we have allowed more than 3,186 mosques to be built in our land, to be established here? And that, by the way, is a year and a half old, that number, 2015 April. So I don't know how many more than that 3,186 have been added to that list in America today. Because if you understand where the Mohammedans coming from, once they establish a mosque, that is the territory of Islam that's designed to spread like a cancer. And if they plant one here and another here and the influence begins to spread, they want it such that every inch of America will hear the minaret call to prayer in the early morning five times a day. They want every inch of America. They consider it conquered territory once they build a mosque. That's their land. Special Agent John Galdola, of a former FBI counterterrorism special agent, said this: "The mainstream media deliberately is not telling the American people that the vast majority of these Islamic organizations and mosques in the United States are part of the broader jihadi network, intent on imposing Sharia law in America. It's interesting that over 75% of those properties are owned by one particular organization. And the particular organization that owns them is the North American Islamic Trust, which is the bank of the Muslim Brotherhood. That ought to tell us a lot. 75% of the mosques in America are essentially owned by the Muslim Brotherhood, and their intent is very clear: to suppress and get rid of Christianity and to impose Islam upon our nation. Do you know where America's largest mosque complex exists today? Officially known as the Turkish American Cultural and Civilization Center, was built with Turkish funding, not American dollars, to the tune of over $100 million was spent on this enormous mosque. You know where it is? It's right in our backyard, right there in Largo, Maryland. The largest Islamic mosque in America, right in our backyard. Designed to capacity hold 3,000 Muslim worshipers indoors and outdoors, including community building, guest house, traditional Turkish houses, library, conference center, exhibition halls, meeting rooms, reception, museum of Islamic art, coffee house, gift shops, cultural center, amphitheater, computer lab, library, and even a Turkish bath, according to the old Ottoman Turkish style. It has the whole works. And the spokesman for that Islamic mosque says it aims at bringing all Muslims together to enlighten people about the facts of Islam and to guide believers to a correct way. What? What is that correct way? It's the imposition of Sharia law on every inch of America. And you can probably guess who was there for the opening to dedicate this mosque in America. That's right. The imposter in the White House was there this past April. And you probably didn't hear much about it in the news, because I don't think they wanted the whole America to know what's actually going on right in our own backyard. Does multiculturalism do us any good? Does religious diversity actually help us as a nation? Does it increase our liberty? Does it do anything for us? No. It brings the terrorists right in our backyard. Well, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to stand firm in our faith. And we need to do so by carefully studying the Word of God, cultivating our understanding of what God's Word says about every area of life. You see, if we study the Word of God, it will establish our faith, it will ground us in the truth, and it will prepare us. And we need to be very prepared. It will prepare us to answer those who ask us about the hope that is in us. But we must open that book to profit from it. It won't do us any good gathering dust on the shelf. It's got to become part of our thinking. I think of a freshman who's going to Duke University. His parents said as a gift for his freshman they were giving him a Bible to read. And they said, this book will be very profitable to you. Well, he kind of said, okay, fine, put it on the shelf. And then he began to write his parents letters, like college students often do, or these days they text it. Letters asking for money. And his parents responded to those letters asking for money with scripture verses. Read this passage from this book of the Bible, that chapter, and that verse. And then he would continue to write letters, say, well, I need more money. And so at the first break when he was home from Duke, his parents said, we know that you have not been reading your Bible. And he said, well, you got a camera in my room. How do you know that I'm not reading the Bible? Say, no, we know because you continue to ask for money. And you never opened the Bible to those scripture passages we instructed you to, where we inserted $50 bills and $20 bills and $10 bills. There was profit in the Bible that this young man never learned. But even if there's no cash in the Bible, the Word of God is profitable for everything in this life, and certainly for the battle that we are engaged in these days. As our nation is turning away from God and turning to worthless idols, followers of Jesus Christ have the grandest opportunity of our life to live out our faith and to be effective witnesses, sharing the gospel, defending the Christian faith in the marketplace of ideas with people who are increasingly ignorant of the truth. 50 years ago, you'd rarely run into a person who hadn't read some part of the Bible. Today, most people you run into have read almost none of the Bible. They might have heard this or that, but they've never read the Bible for themselves. I was talking with a friend who was witnessing to some friends of theirs and struggling with how to witness to them when they reject the Bible, and asking them simply, well, you're rejecting the Bible, but have you ever read it? You ought to read it before you reject it. To intelligently say, you're rejecting what it says. People today are showing a strong tendency to adjust their opinions to the climate around them. What other people think is what they want. They want to be part of the group, part of the crowd, rather than stand out. We as Christians need to stand out and resist the idolatrous world around us and be a testimony to them, most of all, because Jesus commands us to do that. And furthermore, because it is really, if we look at the larger perspective of things, the only hope for America is to reject idolatry and turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our founders had this slogan. If there was a bumper sticker in their day, they didn't have bumpers, so they didn't have bumper stickers. But if there was a bumper sticker in their day, it would have said this: no king but King Jesus. Yes, they were rejecting a monarchy, but they were saying Jesus is King and Lord of all. He is King of our land. That's what we need to return to, and that's the witness that we need to give to others. And so we need to lead others to faith in Jesus Christ. Years ago, a farmer in the interior of China came to a mission compound to have a doctor deal with his eyes. And the doctor removed the cataracts from his eyes, and for the first time, he could see clearly in decades of his life. So it was a few days later, after the farmer left the mission compound, the doctor looked out of his window, and he saw that same man coming down holding a rope. And behind him was another person, and another person, another person. And it turns out this man was bringing all the blind people he could meet. Grab onto this rope, and I will take you to the doctor who can cure your blindness. My friends, that's what we are as disciples of Jesus Christ. We live in a world that is spiritually blind, and we have the healing for their blindness, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we've got to know it ourselves, and then we need to lead others as that Chinese man did. We, as Christians, have the message that this world desperately needs. And we need to rid America of idols. But it really begins with the Christians who recognize what the Scripture says, that, you know, a multicultural approach is not what God's Word commands of us. It's not what we're to be about. But rather, we are to rid our country of idols. But it must begin in our own heart. Because although we don't face the same pantheon of deities and idols that Israelites faced in their day, we have another set of idols, whether they're actually false religions or the idols of materialism, love of leisure, sensuality, worship of self, or worship of security, and many, many other idols exist in our lives. We need to obey the commands of God and have no idols before Him, to worship Him and to serve Him alone faithfully. What's the object of our affections? What receives the bulk of our efforts and our time and our focus in life? Because where that goes indicates where our heart is. And what we spend our time and energy and our greatest resources indicates what we value. The Scripture commands us, my little children, get rid of idols. Get rid of idols from your own life as you purge your land of idols. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would empower us to rid ourselves of idols in our own self-government, to rid our family of idols, to rid our churches of idols in this land, and ultimately to rid our civil government of all the idols that it is worshiping as well. We know that we cannot do this in our own power, so we ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us, empower us, and project us forward so that we could accomplish your work in this world, to the honor and glory and praise of Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In his name we pray. Amen.